First Timothy, chapter number 4. First Timothy, chapter number 4. And we're going to look at a single verse tonight. Verse number 12. We won't have time to go any further. Chapter 4, verse 12. Let's stand to our feet, just out of respect for the reading of the Word of God. Also, to help you wake up a little bit on a Wednesday evening after supper and a full day, and it's so comfortable in here. And my voice has that lulling ability to cause you to go into a peaceful sleep. So this will help you when you stand. Verse 12. Let no man despise thy youth, but be thou an example of the believers in word, in conversation, in charity, in spirit, in faith, in purity. Father, what a big challenge has been given, a big charge has just been given to Timothy. There is no man worthy or able to hold that charge perfectly. So God, we pray that you would help us to strive to be perfect, to labor, to follow this as closely as we can. Help us to be ready to repent when we're not. Bless the teaching of thy word in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Now it is by this verse that we deduce that Timothy was a young man. How young? Well, that's debated. That's been debated by many people. I hear people dogmatically tell you exactly how old they think he was. So to avoid too much conjecture, I'm going to leave it to others that are more versed in presumption than I am. Because you'd have to presume to know how old Timothy was. But it is an interesting opening statement that does tell us a lot of things. First, let no man despise thy youth. It was the great reformer, John Calvin, that stated of this verse that Paul may be reminding Timothy that because he is young, there is a supply of gravity of demeanor that is wanting in most young men. So there is a lack of gravity among young men. We have a tendency to excuse certain behavior based on age. And I think rightfully so in some instances. For the very young, maybe ages 2 to 5, we know there's little discernment. There ought to be obedience, but there's not much discernment. So you don't leave a 2 to 5 year old with a decision about how to handle an open flame. And you don't leave them with a decision about how to cook a meal or things of this nature. Now for the next few years after that, we know there is something called manipulation that has become perfected due to the lack of discernment in the earlier years. Little children begin to learn to manipulate their parents, manipulate their siblings. Then the foolishness of the teen years seems to just be excused as the folly of youth. And sadly, as an excuse and accepted as what should be happening. We say it should be that teens act this way. This is what teens do. That's a shame. That's a shame. We should not say that when a child is foolish, well, that's just what children do. We just expect them to be foolish. That's what they're supposed to do. No, they're not. They're supposed to be obedient. They're supposed to be under a parental guidance. In fact, what is told of the bishop's family, as well as the deacon's family, is that their household must be ruled with gravity. In other words, that they need to have somebody standing on them, holding them in place. And the expectation then on young people is not that. They ought to be foolish because they're young. And I've had people say, well, they need to sow their wild oats. Well, let me tell you, if you sow wild oats, you're going to harvest many more wild oats. So watch out about ridiculous statements like that. But even now, into a man's 20s, he's still, and I do this air quote thing, he's still finding his way somehow in his 20s. Finding his way. I heard about somebody that finished college and then took a year off to travel Europe to find themselves. He should have went and found a job. That would have been a lot more productive. This whole idea of trying to find yourself is ridiculous. It is almost as if Paul is saying, take care that you act in such a way that men would not say, oh, we excuse your failures because you're so young. You don't live in a way that men would have to say something like that. But rather, Timothy, act above your years. Conduct yourselves so that your youth would never be an excuse for your failure. Well, we couldn't expect him to do well because he was so young. But no, Timothy, don't allow that to be said about you, because then that would prove you could not obey the commands of God. Likewise, don't allow anyone to refuse to hear you based on your age. Don't allow somebody to use the excuse and say, he's just a kid, I'm not going to listen to him, what he has to say. If they despise your youth, Paul is saying, by closing their ears, they need to be reminded that Timothy is not speaking through the years of experience in his life. Rather, he's speaking expressly from the authority of the Word, which was with the Father in the beginning. For in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. So he said, don't let somebody say that. I remember when Pastor Josh first started preaching here, and he came to a section on marriage, and he told you, he said, now when I preach this, I can't tell you from personal experience of being married how to apply this stuff. He said, I watched a married couple for 18 years in my home, and I saw what they did, and I could tell you from their experience, but even their experience is jaded, and my view of their marriage is jaded. He said, so when I preach to you on marriage, he said, I'm going to preach to you from the perfect Word of God and give you that. And so don't be saying, well, I'm not going to listen to Josh because he's never been married. Well, now he's married. And we would have a tendency to say, he hasn't been married long. After he's been married 20 years, I'll listen to him. But you know what? The man that's been married 40 years would say to the man that's been married 20 years, you don't know nothing. Because we think experience trumps the Word of God, and it does not. If you think that it does, then you need to move to the charismatic church. Because they always think experience trumps the Word of God. If I have an experience, it doesn't matter what the Word of God said, my personal experience is more impacting than the Word of God. Well, that is another error and an oversight and a disobedience to the Word of God. Well, good advice for young men is to act with the gravity that will follow them into adulthood. Okay, every person in here under 21, raise your hand. Raise your hand if you're under 21. Children, raise your hand. What is the deal? They're back there looking around like, is that me? You're not even 13. Are you? Oh, yeah. Are you 13 yet? Okay. We're also going to work on instant obedience. So quite a few of you are under 21 years old. Now, those of you that are 22 don't think, well, this doesn't have anything to do with me. But listen to this. The kind of activities that you do at this age are the very activities that are going to follow you into adulthood. There is no written law that says youth should be foolish. That it is a command that they be foolish. However, young people have been labeled with that because that is precisely how the majority act. So we talk about those foolish children. It is among the youngest that pregnancy rates skyrocket. And when I say pregnancy, I mean unmarried pregnancy rates. We want to talk about the pregnant girls, but that didn't happen by themselves. There was also a young man involved. It is among the young that drug and alcohol abuse is rampant. Lifestyle choices are often started in our youth that become bondage to us in later years. Now, even though the verse in Lamentations 3:27 is not speaking directly of this, part of why we encourage people to bear the yoke in their youth, and that's what Lamentations 3:27 says, bear the yoke in the youth, and everybody will say, that means they need to work. That is not what that verse means. But so when they're old, they can learn to be guided by good counsel later. Lamentations, by the way, just a little side note, won't cost you anything. Lamentations is speaking particularly of the young men going into Babylonian captivity. They got it better than the old men going into Babylonian captivity, because they're going to die in captivity. The young men will bear the affliction and very possibly come out of that affliction and will be the young men who will be old men at the end of their captivity, who will refuse to worship idols. Because Israel will be purged of idol worship through that Babylonian captivity. They will never worship idols again after that, because everything they had was stripped from it. And in Lamentations, he is saying that the youth need to bear that yoke. Bear it in their youth. It's better for them to do it then. And bearing it in their youth, they're going to taste it and taste affliction. So when they are old, they're not going to be like, oh, well, whatever. Because in Israel, their fathers, children's, children's, children, and so on, had it so easy, and every generation seemed to have it so easy, and everybody took for granted everything, and God said no more, and put them into captivity. He said, so bear the yoke in your youth, because it's going to be easier on you to humble yourself because of the great stress that's about to be upon you. The Book of Lamentations is not about good work ethic. Not at all. Now, how Paul wants Timothy to act then is not in accordance with how society views youth, but rather in a way that is more like a matured believer would act. So young person, and you heard people say, act your age. Well, we want to act obediently, not act our age. Act obediently. Because an age should not be a determination of obedient characteristics. Children at 2 should be obeying. They may not have a lot of discernment, but they ought to be obeying. If you say, no, no, the child ought to know, no, no. And ought to be doing what he's told to do. Somebody at 25, when they're told, hey, no, no, they ought to know better, and they should take no, no seriously. I heard a lady telling a policeman some years ago, it was those young people who did it. It's always those young'uns that are getting into things. I wish they would just grow up. Now, based on everything I've told you, you hear how foolish she's talking? It's always the young'uns doing it, and I wish they'd grow up, because as the person puts on years, they stop sinning. Well, we know that's not true. The expectation on the young is terrible, because the reputation of those around you have ruined it for you. Everybody looks at you and says, ah, you can't be trusted, you can't be expected to do anything, these young people these days. Now, while they make life vain and frivolous, you may be trying to live right, young person, but you get lumped in with them anyway. So be diligent, in spite of what the rest of the youth around you are doing. You do the right thing. You go ahead and let them laugh and mock, because come adulthood, you're going to be glad you stuck with it. You're going to be glad you did. It will not be said of you, as it has been said of many of us older folks, yep, we sure are glad that we grew out of that stupid stage. Why should we even be in a stupid stage? It's called a disobedient stage, not a stupid stage. Facebook, Instagram, and so many other social media pages are the indelible ink of the future. And it is going to be referenced by potential employers, spouses, and friends to determine what kind of fool you are. So for whatever you write, what pictures you take, what posts you like and dislike, are all going to be an indelible record of a pattern of your life. And now, according to one human resource management website that I looked at this week, in how they determine new hires from young college graduates, is the first place they go is to social media. And they look the person up on social media, and they began to peruse their pages to see. What do they do in their off time? What do they do on their weekends? What kind of jobs have they held? What people are saying about them? And you can get a profile of this individual very quickly. So if you're a fool and all you do is do foolish things on the internet, and all of your poses are narcissistic selfie poses where you're trying to look like a queen or a king, and your future employers, friends, and possible spouses are going to make a determination from that. Rather than seeing maturity, guided with wisdom, under submission, you're going to be the fool. And it won't help you at all. Finally, on that thought, I'm going to let Albert Barnes, an able minister of the gospel in the 1800s, speak. And it's just implied here. Here's what he implies. He said, Paul is implying, that there was danger that by the levity and indiscretion to which youth are so much exposed, the ministry might be regarded with contempt. They're going to look at you as a young man and discount you automatically because you're a young man. Oh, well, he don't know nothing. He's just a kid. He don't know nothing. I told you all last week, I think it was, or one week, that a lady told me when I first got here, I was in my 30s and my hair was much darker, and she said, you know what would help you, Pastor, if you dyed your hair, maybe a little gray right here on the temples, make you look so much more mature. Well, Timothy would have said, Paul said, I just need to act mature, and that's enough. Whether my hair is gray or whether it all falls out, I just need to act mature. And that would be what I ought to do. Stop despising my youth. Well, I don't have any worries about anybody despising my youth anymore. Unless you're 90 like my dad, he could despise my youth and say, you young people. But he's the only person here qualified to do that. Now, he went on to say, it is implied that it was possible that his deportment should be so grave and serious and every way appropriate that the ministry would not be blamed but honored. The way in which Timothy was to live, so that the ministry would not be despised on account of his youth, the apostle proceeds immediately to specify. Now, personally, in my life, and this is one of those living examples, personally, if I could go back, the things I would change. But I'm so glad God doesn't allow that to be the case. Because I would just go back and mess it up anyway, probably. Some of those things are going to stay with me all of my earthly days. Some of them have caused enormous grief and suffering. So be aware, young people. What you do today can be a scar or a crown in a decade from now. You can't imagine how simple of an act you think right now would mean nothing, and it'll haunt you for years to come. Now, I hope I've scared you to death and make you act right. But I want you to act right because of obedience to the Scriptures and submission to your earthly parents. I want that to be the case. Now, notice the next phrase in our text. Be thou an example of the believers in word, in conversation, in charity, in spirit, in faith, in purity. Now, your question might naturally be, I don't know if it would be or not, but my question naturally was this. In preventing men from despising my youth, I understand I need to be careful and discerning, but how? So if I'm going to prevent men from doing that, because he said, let no man do it, how can I keep them from doing it? How can I keep somebody from despising my youth? We were working one time on the back dock at a place in Florida, and I was standing there, and I had a lead guy there that was working for me, and a guy came up and asked for a job, and he looked like a little kid, you know, a kid Justin Damascus about still looking like a little boy a lot of times, but he's not, he's a man, we kid him, you know, he gets this little youthful face, and he walked up and he asked about a job, and my lead guy looked at him and goes, how old are you, boy? And the guy went, 27. He was older than my lead. And my lady was like, "Oh, what? 27? Yes, sir. Looking for a job." He's like, "Oh, man, you don't look 27. And he didn't. He looked like a kid. And so he called his hand on it naturally. So he was ready to despise this kid and say, "You can't do anything. Why, you probably couldn't even legally come here and work." And so these people probably looked at Timothy and said, "You're just a kid. What do you know? What can you bring to the table, Timothy, that can help the church of the living God? Because you're just a kid." And Paul said, "Don't let anybody despise your youth." And so he says, "Well, how can I prevent them from despising my youth? What could I possibly do to keep people from doing that? If I'm commanded to not let them do that, do I just go stop it when they despise my youth?" He said, "No." Here's what his answer is: "But be thou an example of the believers in word, conversation, charity, spirit, faith, and purity." So those five beaming characteristics. So let's get started on those and see how far we can get tonight by the time I need to quit. He said to the believers in the church where Timothy was an elder that he was to be an example first in word. I think it very interesting that it does not say be an example in the word, but in word. This is one of the places that young people stumble first and foremost, is being men or women of their word. Parents, what do you have so much trouble with your young people? Being truthful. Giving their word and sticking by it. Making sure they're going to do what they said they would do. So, his speech, the things he was actually saying. Now, I don't really think that this has to do with the public speaking ministry as much as just familiar conversation with the saints in a daily manner. I don't think he was saying, be faithful, Timothy, be thou an example of the believers in word when you're in the pulpit. Make sure that you say the words in the pulpit that are right, although that's critical. We need to do that to make sure that everybody listening can understand, that you don't talk over their heads, that you don't talk down to the people in the pew, that you make sure that you use words and language that are at least culturally understandable where you're preaching, things of this nature. And so I think he's talking about the daily conversation that he would have with the saints. So Paul expects him to say and to speak in a way that does not cause others to disrespect him. Now, how he speaks to his own children and his wife in a public setting tells much about the character of the man. Tells much about him. If he speaks roughly, if he speaks short to them, if he is gruff, if he doesn't have time to hear them in public, I think that's an example that is very bad. How he speaks to those who may be inferior to him by either age or rank. How about those who are of means or have rank or position? Does he regard them with a different speech than he does others in order to gain favor? So you think about how you speak to somebody, young people. One of the little kids in the church that idolizes you, and you don't realize they idolize you. But Malachi, one of the little boys here recently, was Malachi this, Malachi that, Malachi this, Malachi that. Because Malachi is this big guy. And he's impressed with Malachi. Now, he may not be impressed with you in a week, because that's how children are. They think you're awesome today, but next week you're old hat. But you keep that in mind. These little ones are watching you. They're paying attention to you. And when you give them the least amount of attention, they think they are it. It's so awesome that you have squatted down and got eye to eye and listened to what they had to say when they want to show you something or talk to you about something. Those who may have maybe a retarded mentality when they want to come up and tell you something, a lot of times we don't want to give them the time of day. Do you realize that God saves these individuals by His mercy and His grace? We're going to be with them in heaven, and they're going to look you in the eye in heaven with the clearest tongue and the sharpest mind and say to you, "Hello, brother. Thank you for the respect you showed me on earth when I was retarded, when I was apparently handicapped in all the ways that I conducted myself. And you gave me the greatest respect, and you took time to listen to me. And we're too quick to want to push people to the side like that. We don't want to hear them. We don't want to hear what they have to say. Even the little children, we're quick many times to discount them. I don't have time to listen to everything they've got to say. I've got big, important adult things to do, and I don't have time for this kind of stuff. You know what? This world's going to pass on, and we're going to pass on. And what we've done in word and deed is going to mean a lot to the people that are still here. And it is a representative of what we truly believe and who we are. Take a little bit of time. Be patient. These are things that must be watched for. Secondly, he says, be thou an example in conversation. Well, he just talked about words, so why does he mention conversation? Well, this word has to do with his deportment, how he conducts himself when he is out in public. How he conducts himself in public is likewise something that could cause men to despise him. Now, to the church at Philippi, Paul told the church there, the Philippian church, he said to them in Philippians 1:27, "Only let your conversation be as it becometh the gospel of Christ, that whether I come and see you or else be absent, I may hear of your affairs, that ye stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel." So, Paul said, your conversation needs to be, the way you carry yourself needs to be in line with the gospel within the assembly. And he was speaking specifically of within the assembly. He wasn't talking about in the marketplace in this verse. He's talking about how do we treat one another in this assembly. He said, because I want to hear that you're standing fast in one spirit. And he wouldn't be doing that in the world. But here in the assembly, we're standing fast in one spirit with one mind, and we're striving together for the faith of the gospel. He said, that's what I want to hear. When people talk about that church, and they say, Paul says, I'm heading to the church at Philippi. They say, oh, we heard that church is in great unity. We heard that church is standing fast in one spirit. They've got one mind. They are striving for the faith of the gospel. Usually we'll say, hey, yeah, I was going down to church at such a... Did you hear the youth pastor was arrested? And did you hear that the pastor embezzled all the money from the church and ran off with the church secretary? Me and Edie wouldn't go in. We might go out to eat somewhere, but we would never run away with all the money. I mean, you think about it. That's what you hear, isn't it? Somebody mentions the church, the first thing you get's the dirt. It's amazing. It's never, oh, I heard about that church standing fast in the Spirit. That church has one mind. They're striving together for the gospel. Great, I'm glad you're going to visit that church. Now, that's not what we say. It's usually not what comes around. Paul said, that's what I hope I'm hearing. And his statement to that was exactly the statement that he made to Timothy. He said, let your conversation be as it becometh the gospel of Christ. Now, if people should see Timothy in his home, I think of the horrible situation that a New England preacher went through. Jonathan Edwards went through. Jonathan Edwards in the 1700s, people would come to his house and they would creep up and peek in the window to see what they were using for their table settings and what type of foods they were serving, so they could report back to the other church members that they were either overpaying the preacher or underpaying the preacher. Well, I assure you it was never underpaying that was the problem. They only reported that they were overpaying the preacher. If she were having guests and she served them something fine, then there was a complaint that went on about what the preacher's wife did. They would look at her clothes that she would wear for the day, and they would make a report, and they would go back, and they would talk about how Jonathan Edwards was having too much money and how he was dressing his wife too finely and all of these kind of things. And so, if they saw Timothy in his home, the thing that they should say in honesty, is he conducting himself properly? Is he conducting himself rightly? I remember one time, right after we got to know the Vices, right after the Vices came to our home, they were just like those people peeking in the windows. they weren't. Hannah was. They came to our house, and Hannah whispered to her daddy. She said, "Daddy, the preacher's family's rich." And he goes, "Baby, well, how are they rich?" And Hannah said, "They have ducks." Apparently, and Tommy and I talked about it, we don't really know. We just kind of are trying to draw from a conclusion. She was a little bitty girl at the time when she said it. That she saw in a book or something of this nature, a big mansion, and there may have been ducks in the pond out in front of it or something like that. And she came to our house and saw ducks, and she said, "We were rich because we had ducks." No, ducks only make you poorer. They eat your food, and they rarely give you anything back. So how was Timothy conducting himself? Well, one thing he couldn't do was lay aside courtesy in his home. He had to be courteous in his home to others. He had to be kind in his home. Just because it's his house, he can't be unkind and uncourteous. We can't just assume that. A person forgets that it's God's house first and foremost, and that we only have a very short lease on that house in this life. King Solomon said that when we die, all of our stuff goes to a man who doesn't care. And what he means is, you die, your inheritance ends up in the hands of somebody that didn't work all those years for it, didn't put all the sentimentality into it, didn't have all the labor invested in it. When you're dead and gone, your stuff is going to be boxed up, and it's going to be handed off to somebody who does not have the sentimental attachment to it. If one of your children today loves something, folks, don't be so handy to hang on to it. Let them enjoy it now. Because who knows, when you're gone, it may be wore out and no good anyway. And Solomon was right. Our stuff ends up in the hands of somebody that doesn't care. And you say, "Not my children. They're going to love everything I've got." They will. They'll love the dime they got for it at the yard sale. That's typically the way things go. Because we value things that are ours so differently after we've worked for it and labored for it and put it together and spent time with it. Now, there are things, yes, I'm not saying that's universal. That's proverbial. Universal, there are things that when my dad is dead and gone, which today Josh and I were talking and figure he's probably going to live till he's about 150 at the rate he's going. And Josh said the kindest thing about my dad today. He goes, "Man, he don't even look like he's in his 70s. And I said, "Josh, you need to go tell my dad that. He'll be like, "You're my best friend." Not Josh, Pastor Josh. Pastor Josh says he looks in his 90s. It was Josh Word that said he looked like he was not even in his 70s. But my dad has some tools. And and I'm not telling you this to make sure you give them to me. But he has a code that he etched into his tools years and years and years and years ago to help him when he worked in a shop where there were other men, so he would know that was his wrench. So some guy wouldn't throw a wrench into his toolbox and dad would, "Hey, where's my 9/16 wrench?" And the guy would go, "I don't know." And dad sees a wrench and he says, "Well, that's mine." The guy, "No, that's my wrench." Well, dad, in every single tool he had, he etched a code into it. Now, he didn't put his name, but a code. And in that code, you could see that this was Edgar Michaels. And I don't know. I'm weird. That means something to me. I think that's the coolest thing. That was my dad's code. And I see that in a tool every time I use one of his tools. And I think that's neat. That's my dad's code. That's sentimental to me. That means something to me. It doesn't have any value. It doesn't have anything intrinsic about it. But it is something. It is something that means something to me. Now, I've got to also remember that I'm not the only child in the family. I have a sister and I also have a brother. And so, the short lease I've got on life, if my sister came and said, "I want that wrench with those three little dots in it," "You can't have that wrench because I've got a sentimental attachment to it because it's got dots on it." "No, I want that wrench." "Well, you know what? My sister's going to get that wrench if she wants it." Because, bottom line, There's too short a lease in this life for me to reflect in such a way over an inanimate object that I end up losing an eternal reward because of a covetous, selfish attitude on this earth. And I'm telling you that publicly at great risk, that when my parents are gone and one of my siblings wants something that I don't want to turn loose of, that I may throw a fit. And boy, I am praying I can live out the conversation that becometh the gospel in that situation. May God give us grace to do that. I have been witness to and even mediated some of the most fleshly, selfish arguments over a chair, over an apron, over a hairbrush that belonged to mama, that belonged to grandmama, and siblings quit talking to one another over something like that. And you're just like, seriously, what are we doing? And we want to be careful. So he tells him, Timothy, you need to conduct yourself in such a way. In fact, be an example in your conversation. Be an example in your conversation that nobody would ever wonder when it comes to how you conduct yourself in your home with your family. I don't want to be mad at my wife for more than 2 hours. Days. Okay? No. I don't want to be mad at my wife for more than 2 minutes. Because first of all, I get this horrible feeling in my stomach. And what it really is probably my stomach saying, you're going to starve if she's mad at you. That may be what it is. No, but I get this horrible feeling in the pit of my stomach when we're upset with each other. The other night we had an altercation. I was able to dodge and weave. And I got out of it without any physical problems. But we had this altercation. And it was my fault. And I stepped away from it, only to have her say, that was my fault. Will you forgive me? She took all of my opportunity to repent away from me by beating me to the punch. You know what she did? She did what Paul told the church at Corinth to do. She did exactly what he told the church to do. So you got the church acting in a certain way that Paul says, this is how you're supposed to act. He says, if somebody wants to take you to court, he said, bear the loss. Don't go to civil court with a brother in Christ. If somebody says in the church, if me and Brother Doug got in a fight over something, and Doug, that's mine. I said, no, that's mine. And Doug said, well, I'm taking you to court for it. I should step back and say, it's yours. Because Paul said, what an embarrassment to go to the civil authorities and ask the lost world to judge between two brothers when you're going to be judging angels one day. You're going to supposed to be exercising enough discernment to judge angels, and you can't even decide over a handkerchief or whatever we're fighting over, who it belongs to. And my wife acted like that. She was like, okay, it was me. It was not her. So she's still wrong. It was not, it was me. I was the one that instigated it. And just, you know, just one thing, you're in a bad mood or something's not right, or you don't feel real well, and something gets said and you don't do something right, and then you just kind of say something you wish you hadn't said. And she said, it was me. It was me. Let it be on me. I'm like, what a jerk I am. And she took the blame. Now, that's over now. We're over now. And I'm trying to beat her to the punch anytime we have an argument. I go, that's my fault. You know, but it doesn't work. Especially when it really is your fault. And when it really is your fault, she goes, yep, it was. And you're like, no. But he wanted... Timothy's conversation in his home is critical. How he acts and lives. And listen, your children watch that. Your children watch how stupid you and your husband act. Your children watch how ridiculous you treat your wife. Your children are watching that. They're seeing it. And you're teaching them how to be stupid. And how to act foolishly and how to act silly. And then in their marriages down the road, in their interpersonal relationships, you see them acting just like you and your husband acted. You're going to say, why are you doing that? Well, we learn from the best. We learn from two people that couldn't get along. We learn from two people that were always striving. We learn from two people that were never happy. We learn from two people that complained about everything that went on in the house. We learn from two people that really didn't have a godly conversation in the home. They conducted themselves like pagans. That's where we learned it. Any other questions, Mom and Dad? That's why it's so critical for you to act right in your home. It's important to act right in public. If they just see him in public, there should be no question of the fact that he is an honorable man. In his conversation, he needs to be honorable in public. And don't buy into the cultural lie that a preacher should not be seen in certain places because of his position. My answer to that is look to the Lord Jesus Christ, who ate dinner in the homes of people that were regarded as sinners. Publicly, by the religious crowd, they were sinners. The religious crowd thought it was beneath them to go to where the sinners were, but it is because they drew the wrong conclusion. If I go where a sinner is, then I too must be a sinner. However, Jesus turned that upside down, being called a friend to sinners. They weren't friends to sinners. They made it clear they wouldn't have anything to do with sinners. But Jesus was a friend to sinners. In fact, it's in Luke 7:34, the Son of Man is come eating and drinking, he said. And ye say, behold, a gluttonous man and a wine bibber. Now he came eating and drinking. He said, I came eating food and I came drinking wine. And you said, oh, he's a glutton and a wine bibber. You took to the extreme of what I was doing. And then they also said, a friend of publicans and sinners. He's a friend to those stinking tax collectors. And he's a friend to sinners. That he was not gluttonous. He was not a wine bibber. He was not a thief. And he wasn't a sinner. He was only a friend to them. That's all he was. Was a friend to them. Now if I... And I had somebody just so hard on me about this. If I go into a restaurant with a bar in the restaurant, it doesn't make me a drunkard because I went into a restaurant with a bar any more than walking into the garage makes me a car. It doesn't do it. It just doesn't work that way. I want you to remember, our conduct in such places is what marks us, not because we're there. It's our conduct, our conversation when in those places. I have a cousin who went into a liquor store to buy some whiskey one time for his wife, who had been sick for so long with a cough and all these problems. And his doctor said, why don't you get her some whiskey and some peppermint and try that, because we've tried all this other stuff and it doesn't seem to be working. So this is not somebody who'd want to go into a liquor store. And so he put on in the summer, it wasn't raining. He put on a raincoat. He put on sunglasses and a hat and cooled it down. He goes into the store. That's a wonder they didn't call 911 and say, I'm about to be robbed. And, the old joke is, the difference between Methodists and Baptists is that Methodists speak to one another in the liquor store, but Baptists won't. They always act like they don't see each other. And what a silly cultural ideology that we buy into. Now, are there places that I would not expect to see a believer? Yes, of course. Particularly the places that are only designed to conduct particular sinful activity, such as a brothel. We know I didn't go to the brothel for dinner. That's not what you go for. There are places that are just like that. I get that. I had a dear Pharisaical sister criticize me one time. We went on a cruise as a family. I took my family on a cruise. We found out you could go on a cruise for half the price you could go to Gatlinburg. And I was thinking, wow, all the food you can eat and all this kind of stuff. And she said to me, only drunkards and naked people go on cruises. It's interesting. You know, I never got naked once on that cruise. Not once. And I never got drunk, even one single time. I do admit, and I publicly confess this, but I repented of it, that I succumbed to overindulgence at the buffet daily. Of which I did repent. I tell you, I did repent. But this particular sister most certainly had that sin well tucked away under her belt, but wouldn't repent of it. See, we have this crazy ideology that because someone goes somewhere where something bad ever did happen, then it's bad to be at that place. I'll tell you what, there are some people in heaven right now that are very glad that Jesus sat at supper with them. Because it was there they heard the gospel and they believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. There was a harlot that came in and poured oil on the Lord's head and washed His feet with her tears and her hair, who is in heaven today after receiving all that scorn. And Jesus received the scorn from everybody sitting there. I can't believe this. In the first place, that this whore would have anything to do with her. And secondly, that He would let this woman even touch her. She's filth. She's scum. I don't know what to say about it, except to say, He's Jesus and I'm not. He's amazing. And I would hope that I could have that type of attitude. Now, we're going to have to pick up an example in charity. But the first two are very critical, of course. His word, the very things that he says to the people around him, and his conversation, the way he conducts himself, both in the church, in his home, and in public. Very important that your conversation is above board. It's so important. So let's keep that in mind, and we'll hit charity next week and hopefully work through the rest of those. I think we'll easily be able to finish that part of it next week. So let's stand to our feet for a word of prayer. Father, very thankful for your kindness to us and how we have a word that literally tells us how we ought to conduct ourselves, how to live. It tells us exactly the way we ought to be talking to one another, and it tells us how we ought to be acting in our home. It tells us how we ought to be acting when we go out in public, go to the restaurant, the grocery store, wherever we find ourselves conducting our daily business. It tells us how we ought to act. Thank you, God, that you have given us such a practical word, that we don't have an impractical religion that just gives us platitudes, but rather gives us something that can give us comfort and peace in a conflicted, twisted world. I pray now that you would bless us as we go our separate way. May you be blessed with our words and the things we say and do one to another, and that the public might see us and recognize us as a church that literally has one mind and one faith. In Jesus' name, amen. God bless you, and college tomorrow night at 7. College will be on tomorrow night at 7 o'clock.